Good morning. I'm going to read from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen to these words of God. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water, after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then after people are drunk, the inferior wine. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, remembering the moment at Cana when Jesus revealed his glory. In a simple setting, you turned water into wine, showing that you care about both the small and the significant things in our life. You are still the God who transforms, restores, and provides beyond what we can imagine. Lord, just as Mary trusted and said, "Do whatever he tells you," help us to walk in obedience and faith, even when we don't fully understand your plans. Teach us to trust that you are working behind the scenes, turning ordinary moments into testimonies of your power and your grace. Today we lift up Pastor Matthew to you as he prepares to speak. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. Give him clarity, boldness, and wisdom. Let every word that comes from his mouth be guided by you and rooted in truth. May his message reach hearts in need, bringing encouragement, conviction, and transformation. Anoint him, Lord. Strengthen him physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Let him speak not in his own strength, but in the authority and love of Jesus Christ. And just as you manifested your glory at Cana, may your presence be revealed through the message that he brings today. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. Father, remove distractions. Soften anything that is hardened. And open our ears to hear what you are saying. Let this be a moment where faith is renewed and lives are changed. We trust you, Lord, the God who turned water into wine and lack into abundance and doubt into faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
As a young girl, Mary had grown up near Nazareth, a small rural town of about 400 people located equidistant between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And Mary knew what it was to live in want, to suffer lack. She grew up learning to make her own humble homespun garments, dyed with her parents in earth tones, She grew up learning to cook and sew, clean and weave. And being a little girl didn't accept her from the work of living in such humble origins. She was put to work as soon as she was capable. Just as it was for most young girls in the early first century, life in the Middle East for Mary was difficult and precarious. But Mary, her family, her people, were sustained in other ways. Her heart and mind filled with expectant hope by the vivid stories told to her around the fires used to prepare the food that would fill her belly. They were the stories of her people, passed down from Moses himself and the prophets that Yahweh had sent to them, about a God abundant in provision and protection. And while it may not have seemed like it when Mary looked around at her circumstances, she believed and trusted that one day the promised Messiah would come and he would usher in a new age of God's work in her world, that the Messiah would literally open up the heavens and the transforming power of God's love, well, it would just burst into the world. It would flow like streams of living water into her world of poverty and scarcity. One might look in on her simple life and see in Mary's manner of living a kind of flatness, that due to her circumstances, it was almost as if she lived in a monochrome world that just kind of dragged on from day to day, just merely trying to sustain basic life. But Mary was a good listener to the stories. She was an excellent student. And as she went about her domestic labors, her thoughts and often her gentle singing, well, they were filled with the promises that were passed down through the generations. Promises that one day, as she would think about it, she would remember what Amos, the prophet, had taught her. The days are coming, this is Yahweh's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their produce. She would muse about Isaiah's vibrant prophecy. On this mountain, Yahweh of heaven's armies will prepare for all the people a feast of choice meat. A feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wines. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the people that is covering all the nations. And when he has swallowed up death once and for all, Yahweh God will wipe away the tears from every face, and he will remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For Yahweh has spoken. On that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad in our salvation. Oh, and she particularly loved the life-giving story from Jeremiah, who spoke of the joy and provision that would come from Yahweh one day for her and her family and her people. Nations, hear the word of Yahweh and tell it among the far-off coasts and all the islands. Say, the one who scattered Israel will gather him back again. He will watch over him like a shepherd guarding over his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob, and he has redeemed him from the power of the one stronger than he. They will come and shout with joy on the heights in Zion. They will be radiant with joy because of Yahweh's goodness, because of the grain, because of the new wine, the fresh oil, Because of the young of the flocks and herds, their life will be like an irrigated garden. They will no longer grow weak from hunger. The young women will rejoice with dancing, while young men and old men rejoice together, because I will turn their mourning into joy. I will give them consolation. I will bring happiness out of grief. I will refresh with abundance, and my people will be satisfied by my goodness. This is Yahweh's declaration. Yes, it was Yahweh's declaration, and Mary believed him. Mary trusted him. She believed the stories from Isaiah, how this would be realized in a suffering servant, how it would be fulfilled in a Messiah that would come to save them. And as a little girl, like many little girls, she particularly loved how God talked about this in terms of a great wedding. Mary loved the weddings of her people. Great feasts of vintage wine and choice meats that would occur for 7 days. This was a picture in their lives of God's abundance and blessing, a picture of how God thought of himself as a bridegroom to his people who were his bride, the best bridegroom ever. She remembered the stories from the prophets. Your husband is your maker. His name is Yahweh. He is your redeemer. You will no longer be called deserted or your land desolate. Your life will no longer be difficult and precarious, Mary. You will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called married, for Yahweh delights in you. As a groom rejoices over his bride on their wedding day, so God will rejoice one day over you. Oh, such thoughts filled the mind of a little girl named Mary. A little girl who grew up into a young woman who herself fell in love and was betrothed as a bride to a young bridegroom named Joseph. A little girl who was visited in her late teens by the very angel of God himself and told Mary, a virgin, that she would bear this Messiah that she had dreamt of. That it would be her womb through which would come the fulfillment of all of her expectations and hope for the future, that this son of hers would be named Jesus, and he would be the Son of God, and that his kingdom would have no end. It was Mary who, trusting in God, would sing of God's favor on such a humble servant, how Yahweh, through her and her son, would finally satisfy the hungry with good things. It was Mary who treasured up all of these things in her heart and meditated upon them. It was Mary who was told by Simeon that her son would be the consolation of Israel. It was Mary who was told by Anna, the prophetess, that her son would be the redemption of Jerusalem. It was Mary who nursed Jesus, taught his little baby fingers elementary skills as he grew up, who watched him fall over as he learned to walk. And then, when her beloved Joseph died, it was Mary who had counted on Jesus to provide for the family. And Mary knew that because of all of it, this whole manner of existence, everything that had happened, she knew that this marked her son as different. And while she'd never seen him display any kind of divine power or miracle, she knew who he was. She knew her son was the Messiah. She knew this as she made her way with this son and his friends in tow to the wedding of some longtime family friends. And she wasn't just attending as an influential, now kind of matriarch that she was in her community. She was actually helping orchestrate this week-long celebration. But little did Mary know that the unexpected turn this wedding and her relationship to her beloved son Jesus would take. The feast wasn't even over. The wedding celebration was really just getting going, and the unthinkable happened. They ran out of wine. Mary knew the social catastrophe that this could be for the groom and the whole family in their small community. They would probably be talked about for ages. I mean, some people had even been sued, brought to court for such a blatant failure as to not properly provide food and wine at this kind of celebration. Well, Mary, she could simply not allow for such a thing like that to happen. And so she went to the one who she believed to be the Messiah. She went to the man who she believed was the embodiment of all of God's promises of provision and protection, who had promised wine would flow. She went to her son and said, "They don't have any wine." This is a mother's way, is it not? I mean, she didn't care about the cultural etiquette that you don't go as a woman to where all the men have kind of gathered in the celebration and they're carrying on and having a great time with each other. She was helping run the party and was privy to the crisis. And just like all mothers everywhere and at all times, she did not need to give a definitive declaration and request. She simply had to state the fact. But like all sons of all time, Jesus knew exactly what she was saying when she said, "They don't have any wine." What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Well, ouch. I mean, while neither sinful or discourteous, I mean, he is the Son of God, after all. This statement is brusque and abrupt. Maybe we can call it a gentle rebuke. Gentle, because what else could we expect from Jesus speaking to his mother? But a rebuke nonetheless, heard in the words. "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Woman, not mom. Not mother, woman. And these words in the original, ti emoi kai soi, they're found elsewhere only in the New Testament, only on the lips of demons when confronting Jesus. When you hear those stories, it is if the demons are saying to Jesus, when they say these same words that he has said to Mary, "We don't want you pressing in here, Jesus. You shouldn't be coming to us like this. This is not your affair." So now the gist of Jesus' words are the same. They carry the same weight as he says them to Mary. And what makes this so interesting, I think, hey, I don't know if you've thought about this before. What makes it so interesting is that Jesus is going to go ahead and do the miracle. He's going to do the sign anyway. So why the stiff arm to mom through this sentence? Why not just say, "Yeah, I know, mom. I know they've run out of wine. I'm Jesus. Let me take care of this right away." I mean, that's not what he said, but it's what he did, right? So why the stiff arm? Because Jesus, I believe, wants Mary to know that their relationship has fundamentally changed. Jesus wants her to know, as difficult as this is, that she can no longer view him the way that other mothers view their sons. She no longer has any control over his life to guide what he will do. Her will is no longer his will. His will is to fulfill the purposes and plans of his Father in the heavenly realms. And he is now, at this moment, as his ministry launches, at pains to make clear that she has no special advantage over him to guide what he will do, no special dispensation to receive what he has to offer and will bring to the world. He wants her to know this, he wants the disciples to know this, and he wants us to know. Connection to Jesus will be based on faith. It will not be based on family ties, on your pedigree, or any other kind of privilege or connection. And for those of you who may be thinking, well, geez, that sounds kind of harsh. Don't forget how Jesus will treat his mother at the end as he hangs dying on the cross. And he says this word to her again, "Woman, behold your son." And he takes care of her with his last breath. Speaking of the cross, it is also, curiously, on Jesus' mind. Do you see it there in the text? "My hour has not yet come." We're going to hear this phrase over and over again in the story to come in John. And so let me give you the spoiler right now, in case you don't know it. Jesus is talking about the hour of his death. The hour when his greatest glory will be revealed. The hour of the cross. And it's really a curious response, isn't it? I mean, look at what happens in the text between Mary and Jesus. "Mary, we need more wine. Jesus, my time to die on the cross hasn't come." What? See, I think that what Jesus is actually doing here is brilliant. He's actually tapping into what Mary grew up hearing about, a Messiah ushering in an age of plenty and provision, which is really very likely why Mary is bringing to his attention this whole thing in the first place, right? Because that's on her mind. But do you remember Simeon's warning to Mary that a sword would pierce her heart over Jesus someday? You see, Mary hasn't grasped yet all that prophecy is going to mean for her son who has come as the true suffering Messiah. But Jesus has fully grasped it. Jesus knows that for the abundant provision of flowing wine and choice meat in the wedding feast of the Lamb of God to come in a grand new messianic age, he will have to die. For it is only in his death that he can be the great bridegroom of his people, the one that Mary is longing for and hoping in. And Jesus, interestingly enough in this story, will be unlike all the bridegrooms who have failed before him. Isn't that true? Who here has been a groom at a wedding? Raise your hands. Let's see him. Let's see him. Up high. Nice. Okay, now, keep them up. Now, for all those who have never failed your bride, please keep them up. Oh, I saw what you tried there. Jesus never fails, even though we always do. He will always fully provide for his bride. And Mary seems to know that Jesus will make good on the deficiencies and poor planning of the unknown bridegroom of John 2, right? He has failed. You're supposed to provide enough wine for a week-long celebration. He's failed at the very beginning, right out of the gates. And honestly, this next moment here, I think, personally, if you think about it, is kind of funny. Because this feels so motherly as Jesus walks away from, or as Mary just kind of walks away from Jesus as he said, "What does this have to do with me?" And she's like to the servants, "Do whatever he says." And then she just goes. I mean, complete confidence in the Messiah, right? And the Messiah responds. He's going to fulfill her request. Why? I mean, you should be asking why. Is he manipulated by his mother after all? Does he capitulate to her will? I don't think so. You see, I think Mary came walking up to Jesus as his mom, and she walks away from Jesus as a believer. I mean, note the detail. Note the detail of her parting words. She does not say to the servants, "Jesus is going to make wine for you, so be ready." That's not what she says. That's what she could have said. What she says is, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, I have complete confidence and trust in my son, who is the Messiah, in this moment to do what is best. She's left it in his hands. And Jesus, I think, seeing her faith and desiring the faith of his disciples, right? We're going to see that in a moment. He makes a move and manipulates creation. I think he remembers that when they came into the wedding feast, right? There's always these jars of purification. And you wash your utensils that you're going to use to eat, and you wash your hands off to make sure that you're pure and clean. And he remembers seeing those jars there. And I think that when he sees those jars for the rites of purification, Jesus is thinking two things in that moment. One, he knows the reason that he's there is because God is going to do a new thing through him. He's just spoken of it. My hour has not yet come, but my hour is coming. There is an hour coming when I will hang from a cross, and you won't need jars of purification any longer because I will cleanse you once and for all. God's doing a new thing through me. He knows that. That's why he's grabbing those jars. And I think the other thing Jesus is probably thinking, because Jesus is awesome, is he's thinking to himself, boy, do I have a great idea for an unbelievable wedding gift. 180 gallons of the best wine anywhere, which would be massive. Expensive wine, right? What he's doing in this moment is not only providing for a feast, but probably providing enough of an overabundance that this will provide wealth for this little couple. It's amazing. And so Jesus tells them, fill them up, boys. And they fill them to the brim. I love the details of John. They fill them up. Doesn't just say they fill them up. They fill them up right to the brim. And then Jesus tells them, now draw some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. And so they do that. And do you know who knows that a manipulation of creation is about to occur? Is it the entire wedding party? Did Jesus kind of walk forward and say, hey, everybody. Hey, just a second, could I have your attention, please? I got something I'm going to do here. No, it's not what he does, because Jesus is doing things his way, and his hour has not yet come, and so this is a private provision. But the servants know, and the disciples know, and his mom knows, and we know, and we're about to know what it's all about. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water, the story tells us, which at some point between Jesus' command to bring it to the master of ceremonies and the drinking of it, I don't know exactly when that happened. Maybe it happened right as he was bringing it to his lips. The master of ceremonies is shocked. And he calls, you know, that failure of a groom over. The dude who was not even aware that there had been a crisis going on. And he whispers to him, okay, so usually we start with the really good wine, so that after everybody's got a little bit of a buzz on and their sensitivities and their taste buds can't really tell things as well as they used to be able to, then, you know, we bring out the inferior wine. But you flipped that completely on its head. And you've given, like, the best wine that I've ever tasted. Wow. I mean, okay, well done. Bold move. I mean, can you imagine in this moment the look of surprise on the groom's face? I have no idea what you're talking about. And can you imagine for a moment Mary standing there with a little grin on her face? Because it is just as she had learned growing up. All the stories, all the singing, all of the hope, all of the expectation, the fine wine of God. Do you see? It's a symbol of more than just a pleasant experience for the taste buds. Wine is a symbol in the scriptures and among God's people of God's provision and the great joy he means for us to share in it and thus share in him. The material and physical blessings that the prophets had wrote about that would mark the rejoicing and celebrating of God's people, in other words, point to something. In other words, they are a sign of something, which is exactly what John, writing years later, tells us in his narrative note. Look at it there. Jesus did this the first of his signs. He could have said miracle. He doesn't. He doesn't say miracle in the story as we go on. He calls them signs. Jesus did the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory. Whoa. What does that mean? How does this reveal his glory? Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, Hebrews 1:3, has in this simple act begun ushering in the messianic age. Jesus, better than all failed bridegrooms, is the perfect bridegroom, providing wine flowing by the jars full. Jesus, the one who always makes good on his promises and had promised Nathanael, do you remember it in chapter 1, verse 51, that greater things would come, that heaven would be open to them through him. He has brought the greater things. He has opened heaven, a portal between heaven and earth, now wide open, which is bringing the transforming power of God's love into the world. Jesus, in whom is fullness, now brings the rich fullness of the messianic age, so that where any person is lacking, where there is any person in want, Jesus fills and provides. Amaze, amaze, amaze. As one commentator notes, the whole point of the signs is not that they are stories which couldn't have happened in real life, but which point away from this earthly realm to a heavenly realm and reality. And whatever people today may think actually happened, and the more you get to know about Jesus, the more you realize that this sort of thing is precisely what you should expect with him around, right? Like, this is the kind of thing that Jesus does? You should expect this? We should be in no doubt that what John badly wants to tell us is that with these events, the life of heaven has come down to earth. They are signs that point to something else. That's what signs do, right? Signs aren't for the signs themselves. When I'm driving to go on a hike to see an amazing vista, and it says, trailhead for Mount Huron here on a sign, do I now park myself in front of the sign and go, whoa, what a sign. Look at that. Mount Huron. There it is. It says it right on the sign. That's amazing. Now, you don't do that. You go to what the sign points to. That's what signs are for. And all of this is for the glory of Jesus. It is the radiance of God and his goodness and provision. It is the exact expression of Yahweh who saves. And when the disciples see that glory, and brothers and sisters, listen, we know, right? We know that not everybody is granted to see the glory of Jesus, but by anyone who is granted by God and God alone to understand his glory, what happens? They believe. They believe. The disciples believe. Mary believes. Friend, will you believe? And just think, this is the end of week one of 3 years of ministry. There's so much more glory to come. There's so many more signs to come. Wow, this is going to be fun. This is going to be fun. Worship team, would you come up? It is the pointing of something to something else. That's what makes signs so powerful. It's not primarily the sign itself, right? I just said that you're meant to focus on, but what the sign points to. This table is another sign. I mean, we're just in chapter 2. We got a lot of chapters to go before we see when Jesus will give this sign, but he's given it to us. And we're not meant to only focus on this table. It's pointing to something else for us this morning. As a sign, this table points back to that hour that did in fact come for Jesus, the ultimate moment there on the cross when heaven and earth met, a portal was opened, and brothers and sisters, there was a glory displayed in Jesus at the cross like no other glory that had been displayed before. Glory hidden in temporary shame. The Word made flesh, dying on a cross. Why? Hebrews tells us gloriously. So that we could draw near. Brothers and sisters, this is a place of forgiveness. This is a place of assurance. We can draw near, the Bible tells us, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. See, we don't have jars of water up here because our hearts are sprinkled clean, not by water, but sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our bodies are washed in the pure water that Jesus provides. Here at this table, if we had the elements that Jesus had, would be wine that points forward to the consummation of the kingdom when the heavenly city will come down, the scripture tells us, like a bride adorned for her husband. When the angel will proclaim us as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we will enter into a great marriage feast of the Lamb that won't just last for 7 days, won't just last for 7 trillion years, but forever. Forever feasting. With the finest wine and the bestest bread and the choicest of meats. And the Spirit and the bride say, simply come. Come and see His glory. For you have believed. For every person who has believed here in Jesus, He says, your robes will be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. George really prayed a sermon. It was so rich, brother. George prayed that transformation would happen in what you just heard. The transformation would happen here. So here's what you can do in this moment. You can come to this table and you can bring all your failures and all your sin and all your mess ups and all your shortcomings and all your weakness, and you can lay it at the foot of the cross and you can be done. You can be transformed. Young women could dance here this morning. Old men and young men could talk and rejoice in joy because of what this table represents. And all of these things have been given to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, servers, would you come? People, would you come now and welcome to Jesus the Messiah?